And if you have a Bible, turn there. In fact, I think what we'll do is we'll back up a little bit just to get the thought, and we'll start with verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9. We're going to comment on this whole chapter, so we have a bit of ground to cover, but we won't read it all to help facilitate our time. Verse 35 of Matthew 9, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter into the house of the town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out the demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Do not take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic or sandals or staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay in his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. And if the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. And if not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." That's as far as we're going to read. We're going to comment further, but let's just pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we know that you've put this passage of Scripture in your book for us as a letter to us to understand your heart, to understand what's happening in the times even of which we live, and even something that happened 2,000 years ago while Jesus was here on earth is very, very important for us to grasp and even to help us understand all of your word and the Bible. And so today we just pray that you would open our eyes of understanding, our ears, our minds, our hearts to receive your truth. Bless your word. Make it understandable to even the babyest Christian here and those that don't know you, Lord. May they come to know you, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Says in just kind of backing up where we started in verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching and synagogues, teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease. We saw in Matthew that the first four chapters, Matthew is a gospel that presents Jesus as king. If you remember, when Jesus was crucified and they put him on the cross, it said in big letters on a sign on that cross, "This is Jesus." This is Matthew's version of it anyway. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." I know if you check all the other Gospels, you'll get, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But Matthew's focus is on Jesus as King. And we saw in the first four chapters, he's presented as the person of the King. And where is he who is born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. We saw John the Baptist's testimony of Jesus in those early chapters. We saw God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," when Jesus came up from his baptism. We saw his sinlessness in the temptation. The person of the king, showing that Jesus was born where the king was supposed to be born, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, and had all the credentials of the king. In chapters 5 through 7, we saw the principles of the king with what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And then the last two chapters that we've looked at, chapters 7 and 8, we saw the power of the king. Jesus going around healing every kind of disease. Now, all of those credentials were to show that Jesus was the promised King of Israel. Prophesied in the Old Testament, promises given, first of all, in an Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, a covenant that was later given to David. All of those looked forward, pointed forward to a Messiah or a king that would come. Even though John tells us that when he came unto his own and his own received him not. Isaiah said, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." So those first eight chapters show us the person, the principles, and the power of the king. And now we're coming up to a point where Israel as a nation, and especially their leaders, are going to have to make a decision. Is Jesus really the king? And we're going to find out that Matthew, this tax collector, turned believer, faithfully by the power of the Holy Spirit, records in the next few chapters, chapters 11 and 12 especially, that they're going to reject all of those things. They'll reject the person of the king, they'll reject the principles of the king, and they're going to reject the power of the king. And they're going to say, "He casts out those demons and does those miracles through the power of Satan." And by doing so, Jesus said they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And then it's going to move on to a time where Jesus is going to explain that, you know what, the kingdom's going to take a different form. I'm going to die on a cross and I'm going to go back to heaven. And it's no longer going to be just focused on the Jews, but go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's Matthew 28. But let's just remember where we are in our study of Matthew. The Jews have not fully rejected Jesus, so he's still offering the kingdom. He's going in all the towns. He's teaching, we read. So as we see him teaching, we see him giving exposition, application, and illustration through the miracles that he did. So in verse 35, we saw the work of the kingdom, Jesus healing every disease, he's preaching and teaching. In verse 36, we see the plight of the kingdom. Jesus looks out and he sees all of these Israelites as sheep without a shepherd. He sees that they were harassed and helpless. That is, the religious leaders of the day were not pointing the people in the right direction. They had brought in their traditions. They were worried about their position and place and nation. And so consequently, rather than being leaders who were helping the sheep and caring for the sheep, they were abusing the sheep, and the sheep were harassed. It's a picture of sheep that have been, so to speak, abused and beaten and worn out and tired and dejected. And Jesus has compassion on the condition of the people of that time. The word in the Greek for compassion is a word that comes with very much feeling. I just think of Jesus even as he stood and wept over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens, but you would not." The heart of the Savior looked out at this mob of downtrodden, beaten up, misled, abused sheep of Israel and had great compassion on those people. And I believe that in that sense, Jesus is a great model for us. As we look around in our day, we see Christians that are being fed false teaching. We see people, we can look on TV and we can see certain things that are done in the name of Christianity, where people are fleeced for all kinds of money. And even Christian people today, sheep, can be abused. They can be dejected. They can be harassed and helpless. And as believers, we ought to have compassion on the sheep. Jesus said to Peter after he was restored, "Feed my sheep." Jesus has a heart for the sheep and the people of God. If you're here today and you're a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ cares deeply about you. Well, then we see not only the plight and the compassion, which of course that extended all the way in going to the cross. I think of just the words of an old hymn that I grew up with. It went something like this. We joy in our God and we sing of that love so sovereign and free that did his heart move. When lost our condition, all ruined, undone, he saw with compassion and spared not his son. God had compassion on us. Jesus had compassion on these multitudes. And in so doing, he recognized the need for workers. And so he says in verse 37 to these disciples, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. It'll go out and meet the needs of these sheep in Israel. And the same is true today. There's a need for workers in the Lord's harvest. Someone said, you shouldn't travel across the world until you've traveled across the street, because there's needs all around us. There's hurting people. And Jesus recognized that the kingdom invitation or announcement that the king was here and at hand needed to be expanded. And all of the people that needed to be ministered to were far more than he physically, as a man, though he was fully God, walking this earth, could possibly meet. If you have a business and you want to reach more people, one of my sons is launching another business, and we were talking, and I asked him about his marketing plan. And I said, I assume that you've contacted the best marketing agency in the United States, and you've offered them a percentage of the profits from the business, and tongue in cheek. But he said, well, you know, they probably want a fairly good amount of money up front. But recognizing when you start a business that if you're going to expand that business, if you're going to reach more people, you've got to hire more people. And not to put Christianity or even the kingdom message here on the level of the business world, but Jesus recognized that there needed to be an expansion of this ministry. And that there needed to be other people to continue heralding the message that the king was here in the person of Jesus Christ. So he asked the disciples to pray. And you always have to be careful what you pray for, because God may use you to be the very person to reach those people. You pray for the person across the street. You pray for the person you work with. You pray for somebody on the other side of the world. And God may call you to be the person to go reach that person, and that's what happened. In the disciples, we take it, prayed. We know from Luke's gospel that Jesus prayed all night before he chose the 12. He went up on a mountain and spent the whole night in prayer. We know from Mark's gospel that he called the 12, first of all, to be with him and then send them forth to preach. So if we're going to be effective in ministry, we need to be those who are willing to spend time with the Lord and then go out from that to reach other people. As I come into church, as I fellowship with other believers, as I spend time in my prayer life in the presence of the Lord, truly coming to know God in a deeper way, out of that time in His presence will come effective ministry to others, and only will there be effective ministry if there has been time spent truly in the presence of the Lord to know His mind and to receive His power. Now, this was a very special commission. This is something that is not just typical, but it's very, very special commission that we're going to see with these disciples. But he called his disciples to him. You've got to become a disciple first, a learner. A disciple is one who's being learned. We come in here and we hear a message. We're learning things from the Word of God. We go to a weeknight Bible study. We maybe have a little home study we do on our own. We spend time visiting with other Christians. We learn and we become discipled. And I might just say that discipleship is not to, I'll use my age, because it's not two 55-year-old men getting together and discussing the Scriptures. That's iron sharpening iron. That's discussion. That's encouragement. But discipleship is when one believer who's more mature disciples someone else who's less mature to help them become where they're at. And hopefully that person is maybe being discipled by somebody more mature than they are, so that we're all growing. Sometimes we're content to substitute discipleship for discussion. But they had to be learners first, and then they become apostles, and they're sent out. Apostle just simply means sent one. So he called them and he instructed them, and then he sent them out to heal every kind of sickness. And then he gives the names of these apostles. This is a big encouragement to me, because what it shows is that God calls very unlikely people to do his work. If we were living in Jesus' time, we would have picked probably 12 Judas Iscariots. Judas was the only guy who really came from any kind of respectable background. He was a Judean. He wasn't a Galilean fisherman like James and John and Peter and Andrew. He actually had some education probably and some sophistication in something that most people in society would look up to and say, that's a pretty good guy to have in your church. But the rest of them are not the kind of people, as we'll see. And they're listed in groups of two. So he'll say here, here's the names. Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. That's the first two. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. That's the second two. We know from another gospel that Jesus sent these people out two by two. So maybe that's why they're listed in groups of two. Now, start off with Peter, who's the first one mentioned. Someone had said about Peter that he's the disciple that had a foot-shaped mouth. He was always opening his mouth and inserting foot. Is there anybody here who's ever had a problem of speaking and later regretting the fact that you spoke without thinking? Now, maybe you're not someone who's had that problem, but I can relate to Peter with a foot-shaped mouth, okay? And of course, Andrew, his brother, we look, James and John, these were the sons of thunder. They said at one point, Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And Jesus said, you don't know what manner of men you are. He recognized at their zeal, and yet it was not according to knowledge. And thankfully, because when we come to know the Lord, he changes us. John, who was once a son of thunder, wanting to call judgment down on other people who he thought weren't as good as he was, becomes known as an apostle of love. That's the transforming power of Jesus Christ in a life. And then, just picking a few of them out of here, Matthew the tax collector. Matthew is the one who wrote this gospel. And in the other gospels where it lists the disciples, it just says Matthew, okay? Or refers to him as Levi. But here, in this list, Matthew has no problem naming himself as a tax collector. Those tax collectors were despised by the Jewish people because they made their living ripping people off, if I can use that expression, by collecting more taxes than what needed to be collected so that they could put money in their own pocket. So we got Peter, a foot-shaped mouth disciple. We got two sons of thunder. We got a tax collector who's a rip-off artist. You wouldn't want him in your church because he'd steal the hubcaps off your car or do something. You know, I mean, that's the kind of character that we would think of if we lived in that day and we looked at these people who Jesus chose. And then there was Simon the Zealot. What a combination. You got one guy who's in cahoots with the Roman government, collecting taxes for them, and so he's despised by the Jews who are in bondage to the Romans. And you got Simon the Zealot, who's a rebel who wants to overthrow the Roman government. Those two people would be completely opposed, and they would collide and repel under any normal circumstances. And yet these are the kind of people who have been chosen by Jesus to do his work. And Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. Jesus knew all about Judas, okay? So these were the people, the unlikely individuals. It's interesting, we get very far in the book of Acts, they fade out of the picture. Paul becomes more prominent. Peter fades out about chapter 12, mentioned one more time, again in chapter 15, I think it is. And James is beheaded in Acts 12. And they just kind of fade out because Jesus' focus is not on the people or the individuals. In this case, the focus is on the ministry. And the focus is not to be the servants, but it's to be Jesus himself. So there's three of these guys that we know quite a bit about. There's three of them that we know a little bit about. And the other six, we hardly know anything about them. And those are the people that Jesus chose. Now, I want to go to a little outline. I borrowed this from Warren Wiersbe. It's not perfect. He's not here to defend himself, so I can pick on him behind his back a little bit. The first 15 verses are instructions for past apostles, and that's very important. Cults have grabbed onto things out of these first 15 verses. There's a group that are known as two-by-twos. Some of them have not been referred to as Kuniites. If you have that background, we're not trying to offend you or pick on you. But they're whole roots, and they deny the atoning work of Christ in the way we understand it, is a passage, this passage and other passages that are parallel of Jesus sending disciples out two-by-two, and they go stay in houses, and they do things exactly like this. And you say, well, Tim, how can you compartmentalize the Word of God? We're going to show you why we're looking at this outline, okay? There are things, first of all, that would not apply today at all to us. If we look at verse 5, it says, the 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. So he's sending these guys out, and their mission in verse 5 and 6, you get their mission, don't go among the Gentiles. Well, we'd all be out of luck if that were the case. He says, imagine, Jesus, don't go among the Gentiles. But rather, he says in verse 6, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Samaritans, those half-breeds, just to the house of Israel. Why? Very important in understanding Matthew and how it ties in. Remember, Jesus is offering the prophesied promised kingdom. He's presenting it. It came first in Matthew 3 and verse 2. John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the king is here. He's arrived in his person. Jesus picks up in Matthew 4 and verse 17 and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or near. He is going to tell his disciples here to take that very same message, as we'll see in verse 7, and say, the kingdom of heaven is near. It was something that happened prior to Jesus' rejection as king. It doesn't apply after the cross. Remember, we get to the 28th chapter and he says, go into all the world and teach all nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, very places Jesus told them not to go, and to the furthermost parts of the earth. So this was a unique offer to Israel, who was fascinated by signs and wonders. Jesus gave them every sign, he did every miracle, and because he saw the sheep without a shepherd and realized physically as a man he couldn't reach them all, he expanded the kingdom ministry team to his 12 apostles and sends them out to heal the sick, and notice this, raise the dead. When's the last time in Christianity, in your lifetime, you met somebody that was raised from the dead? You see how we misunderstand and apply Scripture? I have never met anybody in my 55 years that was physically raised from the dead by someone sent out by Jesus. But here, all these signs and wonders, the Jews seek for a sign, the Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, Paul says later. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. This first 15 verses is a very unique ministry. It will change after Jesus is rejected. In fact, in the next two chapters where you see Jesus rejected, you will never find again in Matthew, after this time, any kind of invitation saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because the king presented himself, and they're going to reject his person, his principles, and his power. And then it's going to change into something in mystery. And Jesus is going to talk about building his church. And his heart's going to go out into all the world to preach the gospel. And so it's very important, as the Bible says, that we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, one who rightly handles or divides the word of God. And if you don't do that, you will become very confused. There's more confusion today in Christianity on these things than I've ever seen in my lifetime. Where people are out there trying to administer the kingdom as if it's already here in some way, and they forget that the church is a called out company of believers that is the bride of Christ that began at Pentecost and is going to one day be called out of here to be a heavenly people or a bride for Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of muddying of the waters that if we understand these principles, we can read Scripture and it'll all make sense to us and it won't be confusing. So, very unique ministry, preaching that the king was there. Only going to Israel because they were the ones the king was sent to. Not expanding it yet. But God is going to use the rejection of the Jews to bring Christianity to the nations. In Matthew 21, he says this in verse 43. He says, therefore I tell you, talking to the Jewish leaders, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who would produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but to whom it falls, he on whom it falls will be crushed. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew that he was talking about them. Jesus is saying flat out to the religious leaders, this kingdom that was offered to you is going to be taken away from you and it's going to be given to somebody else who will bear fruit. I'm going to read you out of Romans 11 and don't want to lose you here, but it's very important to understand this. Jesus says again, or this is Paul writing, and he's talking about Israel. He says, again, I asked, did they stumble and fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because their transgression, salvation is come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means the riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will, future tense, their fullness bring? There's a fullness that's still coming for Israel when all those prophecies are going to be fulfilled. But in the meantime, God used the rejection of Israel's king to open up his heart for the whole world. And John's gospel that was written long after all the others has that focus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We read in the epistles, God who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So right now, Jesus is just focusing on those he knows that are going to reject him. And so he's even going to warn his disciples that that's what's going to happen. But he says, go out and preach the kingdom of heaven is here, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, drive out the demons. Freely you've received, I gave you this power, freely give. Jesus gave the same power he had in healing the sick, same teaching and preaching to his apostles. Now they're going out and doing it. The kingdom has been expanded. They're going out throughout Israel, being sent out by Jesus. We read in one place, they come back and they're just amazed. And Jesus, they said, man, even the demons are subject to us. It's the power that Jesus gave them. And he says, you know, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life. Something greater than having demons cast out or miracles is a transformed life. The greatest power that God exhibits today isn't somebody being cleansed of leprosy, or somebody who has blind eyes open, but it's spiritual blind eyes being opened, and spiritual leprosy that's a picture of sin, and spiritually dead people raised to life. But it was all happening through these apostles in the physical sense. So he tells them to go out. Imagine, I don't know any preachers today to go out like this. Don't take any purse with them. Don't take any extra pair of shoes. One preacher said that's why we know there were no women apostles. Okay? Because they all would have declined, because no woman can get by with one pair of shoes. All right. It's interesting to think about that. Was that Emilio Marcos? It was the Filipino leader that they, when she came out of power, all the foreign aid money that had come in, they found warehouses full of every kind of shoe almost made in the history of the world. She had warehouses full of all kinds of shoes. I know some women here that wouldn't mind just having a section of that, probably. But, you know, men can get by with one pair of shoes, or two or three pairs, maybe max. That's all we need. Women, on the other hand, they need shoes for every dress. It's true. Now, at least that's what I've seen in what we've said before. You know, when women say, I don't have anything to wear, it means they have nothing new. And when men say, I have nothing to wear, it means they don't have anything clean. And that's just a difference that's there. Women love shoes. Jesus said, don't take extra shoes. Don't go around procuring. I think what he's really saying is stuff from all these people. And then when you go into a certain house, you just stay there. As long as you're in that town, don't go checking out the best lodging facilities and say, well, you know, that wasn't a very good meal over there. I'm going to go over here next time. But stay where you are and minister there. And if they receive you, give a message of peace. And if they reject you, give a message of judgment. That sounds a little harsh, but why? These were the representatives. They were the messengers who were heralding the message of the king. And by rejecting the messengers, they were rejecting the king, which would mean judgment on them. And by receiving the messengers, they had a message of peace, because they recognized the true king of Israel. Jesus even said, people that reject you guys, you apostles, these fishermen, this Simon the Zealot, this Thomas the skeptic, this Peter the foot-shaped mouth guy, the sons of thunder, they reject you, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those guys in the day of judgment. Why? Because they were rejecting the very heralds and messengers and sent ones by the king, who went out with the king's authority, accomplishing the power and work in proclaiming the person, principles, and demonstrating their credentials by the power of the king being seen in their ministry. So that's the first section. And so that's why it says on our little thing, instructions for past apostles. Nobody in here I see running around raising the dead. I don't see anybody here who has only one pair of shoes. And I don't see anybody here who just goes into one house when they come to a town visiting and stay there as long as they're in that town. And that they only travel two by two when they got to do ministry, which we find in another gospel. This is for a past specific ministry of the apostles. Okay, this next section in verse 16, he says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. I always think of Joey Woods when I hear this. Joey came to me and I'm talking to him and I said, I said, where are you going to school this next year? I'm going to South Kitsap. So Joey's graduated from homeschooling, which is, you know, it's a good thing. Moving into a public school. I said, oh, Jesus talked about you. He looked at me kind of puzzled, and I said, well, he said something about sending you out as sheep amongst wolves, and the South Kitsap mascot is the South Kitsap wolves. So you are going to be a sheep going among wolves in a hostile environment. And that clicked, okay? And that's where he is. Every day, I confirmed it with him this morning, before we took his name in vain up here, we said, you know, asked him about sharing here, and he says, it's a hostile environment. Every day he walks into South Kitsap High School, he's going in among wolves, okay? He's playing football. That's summertime right now, so he's kind of a sheep on vacation. But pretty soon he's going to be in that hostile environment again. And Jesus is saying, okay, you're going to be in a hostile environment. One of the reasons I say that this is future, and I know there's some people that are going to struggle, so let's just settle that right now. If you look down in verse 23, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes. Back in verse 22, he who endures or stands to the end will be saved. That's quoted in Matthew 24, and it looks on to the tribulation period. You see, when Jesus is talking about kingdom, he is not looking at the church yet. The church is that little valley between the mountain peaks that the prophets saw. They saw a king coming, and they saw a king coming to set up his kingdom. And Daniel was told that there's 70 weeks concerning your people. That's the Israelites. All right? And those 70 weeks that were concerning the Jews, 69 of them would go on, these are weeks of years, till the Messiah would be cut off from the building of the city and the setting up the temple and so on. There's a specific date that's given, and different scholars have traced that out where you can trace it from right up to the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was rejected, 69 weeks for Israel. But there was a 70th week, one more week of 7 years that Daniel was given concerning Israel. So this message of looking to the king to come was preached right here up until the king came, but they rejected him. And we read in Revelation that once again the gospel of the kingdom will go out. And when the church is taken out of here and during the tribulation period, there'll be a group of witnesses, 144,000, made up of 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 of each tribe, and also a whole multitude of Gentiles that are going to go around saying the king is going to come again. And they're going to experience persecution, they're going to be in a hostile environment, and they're going to be right up to the end, and they're not even going to make it through all the towns of Israel until Jesus comes back, because Jesus hasn't come back yet. And I could give you more reasons out of this, but I don't want to take time as to why that section looks on. Jesus was saying to his disciples here, but you know, you're going to be witnesses of me before kings and governors and these Gentiles. Well, when I read the book of Acts, these 12 disciples, I never find any of them before kings. You know, I find it's true that Herod had had James put to death and wanted to take Peter also. I read about Paul witnessing before kings and governors, but these guys right now were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's looking on to a day when these disciples would go out into all the world and be persecuted for different things. And the persecutions that they get, if you study it out, they're religious persecutions, you're going to be flogged and taken into synagogues. They're government persecutions, kings, and they're family persecutions. And brother will betray brother to death. And father is child. All these things are going to happen in the tribulation period. Okay, and he describes them. And that's those persecutions, government, family, religion, all things that were really established to be security are all going to come at once against faithful true believers at that time. If you read Revelation, you'll see that. Or Matthew 24, we'll get to that. But verse 24 on, we have instructions for present disciples. And we're not going to spend much time here either, but I want to make sure that you understand. I think that Warren Wiersbe stretched it a little bit when he said that, because I think what you could say is there are instructions for disciples at all times. It applied to the apostles, it applies to us, and they apply to witnesses in a future day. They are all basic principles that apply to anyone who's faithful to the Lord. And so the first thing, verse 24, he says, a student is not above his master. Jesus got persecuted. He says, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. He's not above his teacher. It's enough that the student is like his teacher. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? It's a hint of the rejection of Jesus already. They've said, ah, he's Beelzebub. And now Jesus gives them words of comfort. Three times he says, do not be afraid. Verse 26, verse 28, and verse 31. Verse 26, he says, don't be afraid, because you're going to be vindicated. All that's happened in secret and all the things that have been done that's concealed is going to one day be disclosed. People who have misunderstood you, people who have had a whole wrong idea about what's going on in the world and voted more liberal or more conservative than you thought. I'll throw that in to wake you up, okay? All what's really real is going to be open. And so what you hear me say in secret, when you're spending time in the presence of the Lord, don't be afraid to declare it to the housetops. Okay? What I tell you in the dark, speak in daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. So the first one is vindication. The second one, he says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Martin Luther wrote that hymn, the body they may kill, his truth endureth still. So don't be afraid. In other words, the truth is more important than your life. That's what he's telling them. And then the third, where he says, don't be afraid in verse 31, has to do with the Lord's care and love on his disciples. He says, don't you know that the very hairs of your head are all numbered? Doesn't mean they're necessarily, it's not, the emphasis isn't on counted, but numbered. It's the idea of God intricately knowing everything about you and caring for even a sparrow when it falls to the ground. This used to convict me when I would think of all the times when I was a kid with my BB gun. And my mother would always say, now don't shoot any birds. Those little birds, you know. And she was very tender-hearted. And as a boy, you know, you don't think about those kind of things. And you think, I wonder if I could hit one of those. And so the sparrows would be up in a tree and you'd get that gun out and you'd aim, you know, the little sights and shoot it in the... Boom, you hit the sparrow and it flutter down to the ground. Hope I haven't, you know, and lay there on the ground and flutter around a little bit and then die. And then God even saw when a sparrow fell to the ground. Thankfully, the Lord's merciful, even to those, no excuse to ever be abusive to his creatures, okay? But the heart of man is that way. Boys grow up and you want to shoot stuff, all right? And it has to be tempered and guided and directed. Some theologians have even said about a sparrow falling to the ground, it's the idea of the sparrow actually coming down and finding food to eat. In one of the Gospels, it's Luke, I believe, five sparrows were sold for a farthing. That is, they just threw an extra one in. That's how man looked at these birds as very, very worthless. Not very valuable at all. But God saw a sparrow fall to the ground. He perhaps saw that those sparrows were cared for. And he says, you are of much more value than many sparrows. Don't be afraid. I'm going to vindicate you. People might be able to, they might persecute you even to the point where they kill you, but they can't take your soul away. You're going to be in heaven. And I'm going to care for you in the midst of it all because I'm a caring, compassionate God who sees even when a sparrow falls to the ground. And I know the hairs of your head. It's like the guy that had two hairs, that he was just so proud of those two hairs. And one day he woke up in the morning and looked on his pillow and there were those two hairs. And he said, oh my goodness, I'm bald. Some of us can almost count the hairs on our own head. But God cares about all those things. Then we find out that finally, after the don't be afraid and he cares about us, there's divisions and discipleship at the very end. Think about this. Verse 37. Anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will keep it. This sounds like Christianity is, like Jesus is being pretty strong here when he's saying, you know, If you love that your mom more than me, you can't be my disciple. You're not worthy of me. The idea of being worthy is someone who received the messengers of the king we saw earlier when you let him into your house. That was a worthy person. He said, if you aren't fully committed, you're not worthy of me. This is an amazing thing. I don't remember Napoleon or George Washington or trying to think of great leaders of history. They ever said to their troops, if you guys don't love me more than you love mom, you know, the football players always in TV, they wave and they say, hi, mom. You don't hear them very often say, hi, dad. They got a heart for mom. Is Jesus saying you can't love your mom? No. We're told to honor our father and mother. But he is saying that he comes absolutely first. And this is penned down for all time. Imagine Napoleon saying, all right, you guys that are going to come 500 years after me have to love me more than your mother. Absolutely ridiculous. Nobody would make a statement like this unless they were deity. Nobody would say to future generations, you have to love me more than you love your mom, or you're not worthy of me. You have to be faithful to the work I've called you to do. It's the greatest privilege in life is to serve Jesus. Even more than if mom says, you know, I have great dreams of you being a doctor. And you say to mom, well, you know what? The Lord has called me to go serve him in the mission field. Or maybe more difficult yet, a pastor of some kind. And mom says, well, you know, if you do that, I'm not going to speak to you again. Most moms would never say that, but you say, well, that's okay, mom, because I have a higher calling that I have to serve here. I love you. I want to honor you. I want to respect you. But Jesus comes first. The only reason he would ever say this, that he's more important than father and mother, something that is so important, and even looking on to generations past, he has to be the king. He has to be deity. And finally, we'll close with this. Verse 40, he says, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. And anyone who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man, because he is a righteous man, will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. What great truth does this teach? It teaches that believers, those who are called to represent Jesus down here, we get this really in detail in John 17, are in complete union with Jesus Christ. And these apostles, these disciples who went out into all the world to preach and serve, were sent by Jesus, and not only was he with them, as we find in John 17, he was in them and they in him. That's a mind-blowing verse. But when we've been brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is in us, Jesus is in us, the Father is in us, and we are in the Father, and we are in Jesus, and we are in the Spirit. The Bible teaches that in John 17. And so Jesus says, if I send you out, and I give you this authority, like he did these apostles, but it could apply to us, and someone rejects you, they're rejecting me. But if someone receives you, they're receiving me. So because of that, they're going to get a reward. Josh Pisano, who's here somewhere this morning, I think he's in Children's Church, so we can talk about him, okay? Josh Pisano took in John and Jen Myers to live with them. They're people who are involved in New Tribes. And all summer long, they got to put up with, he has to put up with his brother-in-law, okay? Because he's a missionary in training that happens to be home, and he opens up his home, and you know what? According to this passage, he's going to receive the same reward as the person who he shared with who goes out in the work of the Lord. Don Greatham last night sat down and had people in his house for dinner from People International. Now, Don and Pat opened their home and shared. Now, those people are going to, Don and Pat will share in the work of those people that they minister to. If someone gets up into this pulpit and preaches, so I'll put myself aside, someone, and you pray for them, and God uses them to be a blessing to others because you're praying and, so to speak, encouraging and cheering them on, you're going to share in that work. And if you sit back and you're critical and you're negative and you speak disparagingly, you're going to lose a reward. And you're not going to partake in something that is part of the work of God. In fact, here is so strong that there's judgment connected with it. So what an honor, what a privilege to, Jesus says, even bring a cup of cold water. Do something for someone who's involved in serving the Lord. Maybe it's somebody teaching a Sunday school class, someone holding a little Bible study, and you show up there and you encourage them and you bring some food, and there's a potluck after church, and you bring some stuff, and everybody sits down and has a great time of fellowship. You shared in it. And Jesus says you're not going to lose your reward because you shared in kingdom ministry. You've shared. And so he says, I tell you the truth. He, I love these words, will certainly, there's no doubt here, it's absolutely certain that if you help in the work of the Lord, you share in the work of the Lord. What a privilege. Well, may the Lord help us as we leave here. Walk away with a better understanding of this passage of Scripture and get excited about the rewards to come and say, how can I serve? Because the harvest is great today and the workers are few. Can I open my home and have somebody for dinner? Can I reach out to somebody who has a need? Can I just support something that's going on? Sometimes you just show up. I have a confession to make. I look around at church, and when the church has been going 3 minutes and there's only a few people in here, I start to get really, really discouraged. But when it fills up with more people, I am encouraged. That's a great blessing. And whoever's speaking, it's the same way. Do you realize just by your presence here, you're a great encouragement and blessing to others? Doesn't mean you can't go on vacation like half the people are today. But when you are home and when you're in your normal routine, the Bible says, strengthen the things that remain. We have a privilege in our day to share in an amazing work because Jesus is coming back. And we just only have a brief amount of time. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Lord, thank you today for this service, the people that are here. Lord, we love just your heart of having compassion on the multitudes. Give us hearts of compassion to see the needs of people around us and to want to meet those needs. Help us to be an encouragement and a supporter of your people and your workers wherever they're at. Because as we've heard today, certainly, even a cup of cold water given in the name of a faithful disciple who's serving you will not lose its reward. Lord, help us to be people who are bringing refreshment to one another. Help us to have a deep love for one another. And Lord, take this passage that we've had today and use it to help us to love and serve you more. Thank you today that the gospel goes out to the whole world, that the gates of heaven are open wide. And your word tells us, whosoever will may come. Lord, if there's somebody here today who's never come to you, never accepted you as their Savior, Lord, just today may they take that step of faith and in simplicity just come as they are in all their sin and all of their baggage. May they learn that you choose unlikely people to do your work. Bless your word, we pray, in Jesus' name.